You would take your Bibles. We will be in, open them to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. And we will be in chapter 2 this morning as we go along. In our study of Malachi, we have learned that after 139 years, the exiles had returned to Palestine. They had gotten the temple rebuilt. They got the wall up. But they had lost confidence in God in that process. And I think there were three reasons for their losing confidence. Number one is they were still ruled by the Persian Empire. They had not gotten freedom to be their own nation yet. It feels awful like what's going on over there now, doesn't it? There's more than one jurisdiction going on. Number two, they got the temple built, but it was smaller than what Solomon had, and it was not nearly as grand as that $1 billion edifice that Solomon had with all the gold and with all the carved rock and everything, the majesty of it all. And so, you know, those that had seen it, remember when they laid the foundation, they wept because they realized that it was smaller and they realized there was no way that they could duplicate what Solomon had done. And so that left them with a heartache. But also, remember when Solomon got his temple built, God showed up in a cloud, and the Shekinah glory of God filled it. The priest couldn't go in it, and it was just like God gave a stamp. Yes, this is my temple. That didn't happen when the exiles got theirs built. And then when they were discouraged and not moving forward building the temple, God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and they had promised that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to establish the kingdom in great grandeur, but he hadn't showed up. And so they lost confidence in God. So God showed up, excuse me, in Malachi chapter 1, and the first thing he did was to affirm his love for Israel. But they said, "Wherein have you loved us?" So their doubting God's love was there. And God's answer was very interesting. He said, "I chose Abraham." Okay, out of all the people in the world, God had singled out the family of Abraham. But it wasn't just anybody that was related to Abraham. There was Ishmael related to him besides Isaac. And then after Sarah died, he remarried, and there was five others. And so God got specific. It's Abraham, and then it's Isaac. But it wasn't just anybody from Isaac, because there was Esau as well as Jacob. And so he's getting very specific. It's Abraham, it's Isaac, and it's Jacob. That is the line that I have decided is going to be the family that I will bless. And it still comes down to us to that today. And then he said, I have loved you. And then he began to charge them or give an indictment against them. This was an official charge of grievances that God had to them. And the first one was in chapter 1, verse 6, he charged them with not giving him the honor that he deserved. In 6a, I was just so challenged with these words. Isn't it true that a son honors his father and a worker his master? So, if I am father, where's my honor? If I am your master, Where is my respect? And so God challenged them. He said, you know, I am your Father, and I am Almighty God, your Master, but where are my honor and my respect? And then number two, he officially charged the priests of despising his name. And they were kind of taken back to that, so they asked him, what do you mean, defiling your name? How have we defiled you? And his answer was in verse 8, when he says, when you offer blind animals for sacrifice. Isn't that wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals. Isn't that wrong? You try offering them to your governor and see if he'll be pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. So the issue is that the people had decided that they were going to bring God, the sick, the diseased, the blind, the crippled animals, to give as a sacrifice. After all you're going to do is put them on an altar and burn them up. And we'll keep the good ones to propagate our stock. Now, the people did that, but God's blaming the priest. And why? Because they brought them, and the priests were supposed to say, that is not good enough for God. God gave very clear instruction that they're not to be blind, they're not to be lame, they're not to be diseased. And so they didn't hold, they went along. You know what? That's called peer pressure. They went along with what the people wanted instead of with what God wanted. And God says, I'm holding you priests responsible that you went ahead and did that. Now, we say, well, now that seems like kind of a ticky-tacky thing. That's little. But you got to remember that Jesus was our sacrifice. And all these sacrifices back there that they were offering were types of Christ. Remember John said when John saw Jesus coming, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Our Lamb. You know, it would be improper to take a blind sheep to say that that equals Jesus. Or it'd be improper to take a sick sheep and say that equals Jesus. And he's worthy of more honor and glory than that. And so they just missed it. And then now in chapter 2, he's got two more indictments that he is going to list against them. Number one, he says that you have not kept the covenant. And the second one is that he officially charged the people with unfaithfulness in marriage. And this is really an amazing section as we look at it. So let's look at the priests and not keeping the covenant. And he starts out in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, listen, you priests, this command is for you. Now, this is not a new command, but it's rather a statement of what's going to happen if they don't stop doing what they're doing, unless they change and repent. And then he says in verse 2, two conditional statements. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, then we would expect it. Then I will send you a curse. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them. Why? Because you have not honored me. And so these wrong conditions have existed. And God is saying, you haven't honored me, so unless you change what you're doing, unless you change how you're going about your work of being priests, you are going to receive curses. Now, that's really significant. If you want to just review a little bit what God means when he says he'll curse something, take a look through Leviticus 26. That's pretty awesome. And when you think about it, God has got a lot of things at his disposal, right? With the 12 plagues down in Egypt. Besides, he wiped out the whole world once with a flood. And so, you know, it's not hard for God to deal with things. And so this is really a severe statement. Then in verse 3, it starts out in the King James. It says, "Behold, I will corrupt your seed." And that word seed in the Hebrew can be a grain of wheat, or it can be children. All the other translations, NSB and the ESV translated offspring, and the New International translates a descendants, and some of the other versions calls it children. So this is referring to children. That's a blank there in your notes. He says, "I'm going to put a curse on your children," and the fact that seed refers to children. Remember, the first mention of that is back in Genesis 3, in verse 15. He says, "I will put enmity between thee," Satan, "and the woman," and mankind, through the women. "And behold, thy seed and her seed," Jesus, "thou shalt bruise," Jesus shall bruise your head, and Satan will bruise Jesus' heel. And so all of that, he's talking about seed and seed, it's the big message of salvation clear back there in Genesis 3 and verse 15. So Jesus, in 2 Timothy 2:8, is called the seed of David. That Genesis 3 is being fulfilled in Jesus. Now, in verse 3, it goes on to say, and he said, "I will spread dung on your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts." Now, what this is all about is that when they had the sacrifice, they were supposed to sacrifice the whole animal and burn it up. But what they did, they would cut the bowel of the animal and squeeze out all that was in there, and have it in a, I'm going to say this, in a bucket like this. They squeeze it all out in here. Then they packed it out from beside the altar and took it outside the camp to the Valley of Gehenna, and they dumped it out there. And then burned it up out there because it was unclean, okay? So if the message that God has given them here is, I'm going to take this bucket of that stuff and I'm going to give you a Gatorade bath with it, okay? And so they have this Gatorade bath of that stuff, And with all over their head and with it all over them, they are not going to be able to serve. They had to wash their clothes. They had to take a bath. They had to be clean in order to serve. And with all of that, there's no way you're going to be able to serve. And so God has got some very strong language here regarding how he is viewing what they were doing. Then go on down to verse 4, and he talks there about a covenant with Levi. And so this is, the Levites were the ones that God had chose to be his priests. You remember how that happened. God, after they came out of Egypt, God said that all the firstborn are going to be mine. Then God said, in order not to take all the firstborn, I'll just take the Levites instead. And so the Levites were the ones that God chose, and he says, they shall be mine. And then later on in Deuteronomy, God said, the Levites are not going to be able to inherit any of the land of Palestine because I will be their inheritance. So God has chosen them. He has singled them out for a special relationship with him to be the ones that ministered to the elder, to the altar, ministered to the temple, and they were the ones that spoke and represented the things of God. So they did have a special relationship, but they also had some special responsibilities that they had as well. Now, I think it's just amazing that the New Testament picks up on that idea of the specialness of the priests. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says this, "You," that means you and me, "are being built up into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices." And here's the zinger that connects it to Malachi 2. "Offer sacrifices acceptable to God." So the whole purpose of our meeting here, according to what we're learning in Malachi, is to give sacrifices to demonstrate our commitment and love for God. And then in verse 5 of the second chapter of Malachi, he talks about a covenant of life and peace. Now, that covenant was given to Phinehas, and that happened way back in the book of Numbers. You remember when an Israelite by the name of Zimri, Z-I-M-R-I, brought in a Midianite woman into the camp, and he took her into his tent in front of all the council that was seated there, and Phinehas, you remember, he jumped up and took a javelin and ran into the tent, and he ran it through the guy, and he ran it through the gal, and killed them both. Now, that seems like it's kind of severe. That seemed like kind of a rough thing to do. But in Numbers 25, we see it a little more clear. When it says, "So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. So they were, in essence, back there, they were thumbing their nose at God, and we said, "We don't care that you said we shouldn't marry non-believers. We're going to do it anyway," and they were bringing it in, and God started this plague. 24,000 died, and Phinehas stood up and went and ran this man and this woman through with a javelin, and it stopped the plague. Well, that doesn't feel so bad, does it? If the plague would have continued on, just think of how many would have died. And because of that, God's perspective is very interesting. In Numbers 25, he says, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel because he was zealous for my sake." And it's like God was saying, "Hey, I finally found somebody that cared about what I care about, and he had a passion for it, and he got up and he took that javelin and he dealt with them, and he said, I am thrilled with this guy. And because of that, I'm going to make a special covenant with him of peace, a life in peace." And so Phinehas was the one, and God said that there would always be one of them standing before him. So then we come on down in verse 6, and God is really going to let the Levites know that they have failed to show him the respect that he deserved. And they were supposed to do three things. The first one was to agree with God. Okay, they were supposed to agree with God. In other words, the priests were not to put forth their own ideas. They were to study the scripture, figure out what God said, and then give that to the people. And so they were to be faithful to, we would call it, rightly divide the word. And they weren't doing that. Number two, by teaching God's ways to the people. And so when they were going about doing things, they would give God's perspective on different things. This is what God said about that. And so they were supposed to speak what was right. And then number three, by being faithful in their duties. And this means that they were to have their life match their words. Okay, their talk and their walk were to be together. And so he really felt that they had turned away from honoring him with their lives. And this is what he was so upset about as they went forward. Then in verse 7 of the second chapter, he says, the implication in verse 7 is that the major change is taking place. Okay? They had the position of being priests, but they weren't rightly dividing the word. They weren't speaking what was right, and they definitely were not living it. And in verse 8, it summarized the whole thing. He said, but you are departed out of the way. I found that word way interesting there, because in the New Testament, the Christian walk is called the way. Often. Jesus said there's a straight gate and a wide gate. And both of them lead to a way. The broad way leads to destruction. The narrow way leads to life. And then when John the Baptist came, you remember he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So what God is concerned about, and he's emphasizing here in Malachi, is the same thing he emphasized in the New Testament, that the Christian life is to be a way. That we're to take our steps and make them into a way. And this is how God wants us to go through life and to honor him. So they had caused people to err by letting them do what God didn't want. And they had corrupted the covenant with Levi. And therefore, God is saying, you didn't keep our agreement. And first thing he's doing here in chapter 2 is charging them with, officially charging them with this indictment of having failed. Secondly, the people had not been faithful in marriage. I had read through this a lot, but I had not realized how strong Malachi is about the whole idea of marriage. And in beginning in verse 10, he says, do we not all have one father? Did not one God create us? And so the idea is God is Father by means of creation. He made us. He's the one from whom we are. And then he says this, why do you profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful? Verse 11, Judah has been unfaithful, and a detestable thing has been done in Israel and Jerusalem. And here's the problem. The men of Judah have defiled the Lord's sanctuary by marrying women who worship idols. Now, we ran into this in Ezra. They were marrying foreign women, and remember, 117 of them had to get a divorce, and then we ran into it in Nehemiah, and Nehemiah beat some, and he shaved some, and he was rough on them, and here we are, 39 years later, and they're doing it again. It's like God saying, aren't you going to get it? I do not want you marrying unbelievers. Now, Whatever you want to say about marrying non-Christian, you have to see in the Malachi and Nehemiah and Ezra, God really, really, really doesn't want us doing that. It's offensive to him. Now we're going to find out why in a little bit. In verses 13 and 14, God says, and he's upset with them because they were divorcing their wives. Okay, first of all, they were marrying non-believers. Now they're divorcing their wives. And God says in verse 13, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And so you're saying that I'm not blessing you, but you're not doing what I wanted. You say, why? Verse 14. It is because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. And they say, well, why is this a problem? And here's God's answer. Did he not make one? Okay, we're going to need to hang on to those word one. And with a portion of his spirit in the union. And what was the one God seeking? A godly seed. Okay, now, he says, so guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And so in verse 15, what we find God saying through Malachi is he went and put together Genesis 2:24 and Genesis 1:28, and he put them together, and it comes out like this. And did not he make one? And if you had a residue of the Spirit, you would be one, because God is seeking a godly seed. See, what is God seeking? A godly offspring. God's got a generational perspective on this thing. Okay? We're saying, well, we got married, and I'm not sure whether I'm liking being married now, and you know, they're bailing out, and God's saying, but if you bail out, you're going to damage the godly seed. It isn't going to turn out the way I designed it to be. This is a big deal. You see, children are clearly a part of God's plan. And as he goes on, now, just so that we don't get mixed up on what he's saying, he's stuck in verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. So verse 16 says that he hates divorce. Now there are some of you here today might be divorced, and if you are, that's something that has taken place in the past, and we're not coming down on you for that, but this is a message for the rest of us that God is saying, I don't want you to go there. Okay, and there's some other things that would have to apply there. But God is saying that he hates divorce. And he made it one, and he didn't want it to be broken what he did. And so what we would have is this is what God envisioned when he started out. Making this. He said, I made one. And he made Adam out of what? Dirt of the ground. And he breathed in the breath of life. And then God said, the only time when God made anything in Genesis that he said was not good is when he looked at Adam after he made him, and he said, it's not good that man be alone. So he's saying, I only got half of what I started out to make. Okay? So then he was going to make something or someone to be the other half. And where did he get her? From Adam's rib. Okay? So God is saying, he didn't start over with the dirt and make Eve. He said, I made one half here, that's Adam, and I'm going to make the other half. He didn't go back to the dirt. He took her from his rib and brought her to Adam. That's a big deal in God's sight here. In 1 Corinthians 11, God puts all that together through Paul, and he said, the woman was made from man for man. Okay? In other words, God's saying, my plan, this is the picture I had in mind with Adam and Eve. They are one. Now you're saying, well, I don't like the way that turned out when we got married, so we're going to divorce, and then I'm going to be able to marry somebody else, and we'll come together like this, and it doesn't quite work out right. You see, it is not the picture God had from the beginning. His original was, I want you to be one. He made them one. He gave his Holy Spirit as part of that marriage. And what God is looking for is a godly seed beyond their marriage, and he wants us to be focused on raising up children to his honor and glory. And I believe that's why so many of us here are homeschooling, is that we want to do that. We want to raise children for God's glory and his honor. Verse 17 in Malachi chapter 2 says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we worried him? And in verse 17b, he says, by saying, God loves sinners and sin alike. God loves all. And by saying, judgment? God's too nice to judge. Boy, I can hear that in our culture today. God is love. And so anything goes, you know. These were just kind of like guidelines, and he didn't mean it, and we can do it. We can interpret it in any way we want, and we can just go forward with that. But God is saying, hey, I am upset with you, and I'm writing this indictment against you because you are misrepresenting the way I want you to live. The priests sacrificing whatever the people brought. Didn't send them back and say, go get a different animal. This one's sick. The people were marrying non-believers. And that was sociably acceptable. Then they were divorcing. God's saying, hey, I want you to understand, I hate divorce. And the reason being, God is saying, because I want a godly seed. Wow. What a chapter, what a book this is, isn't it? That God is giving these indictments. He's saying, hey, I loved you. And I love you with an unlasting love. If they doubted that, they just had to think a minute. If God didn't love them, they're toast, right? I mean, if he could just, a plague, open up the ground, you know, I mean, how about a hail out of heaven that weighed 10 pounds apiece? Wouldn't that do it? He could just take them out. And he said, but I haven't taken you out. But I am telling you, I need you to repent. So he's being insistent on that. Well, that's the second chapter. So we say, well, how does that apply to us? And again, in 1 Peter, before we look at 1 Peter 2:5, and now we're going down to 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, in Malachi, they said, well, how have you wearied you, God? You see, the thing is that God, what God is looking for, what he says in 1 Peter, is that he's looking for a people of his own possession. He's looking for a people that have a heartbeat that beats in tune with his heartbeat. He's looking for people that are willing to commit to him. But what he's looking for is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Okay, God is looking for a people who will not only go out and tell people what God has said, but they will live it and show it to them. 2 Corinthians says it this way, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, if we say that you need to get things made right with God and then go out and live like they were living there in Malachi 2 and dishonoring, disrespecting God's name and God's ways, that isn't going to bring conviction. God is looking for people with a life message that matches their words. Because God is looking for people that he can use as a conduit for his love to reach out into the world so they could also know this marvelous life of him. So our memory verse captures it, I think. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. That's the key. It doesn't matter where everybody else here thinks. Is it acceptable in your sight? Oh, Lord, my rock, my redeemer. It would be quite a thing to have lived at that time, wouldn't it? And have this spokesman for God called Malachi show up and say, God's saying, I love you, and he's not giving up on you, but here's the deal. Unless you repent, there's going to be some real bad things happen because you're dishonoring me. Oh, Father, we love you, and we pray that as we go forward through our lives in the rest of the year that we call 2015, that you will get glory and honor by how we live in relation to your word. And that the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, and our actions might be a life message reaching out to your world. Because you still are looking for a godly seed. In your name.